Please remain standing and turn to your worship insert. You'll see the scripture reading there from Joshua. Now, there are some added readings that are in blueprint. We won't read those now. We'll consider those later. So you'll see the black print there, Joshua 17, 3 through 6, and then back down under discontent 14 through 18, and then one other verse from chapter 18. Just briefly, nothing like having children that criticize you. My daughter reminded me that sometimes when I give an introduction or review of a sermon from the week before, that it's almost like I do a total repeat. I think she's a liar. Anyway, so that I don't completely repeat myself, remember where we are. Yeah, Joshua 17, that's right here. We're in the middle of Joshua doling out the portions of the promised land. So imagine that Jersey is the promised land, and there's 12 tribes, and Jersey's going to be divided up amongst the 12 tribes. Bigger than counties, I think. I don't know how many counties there are in Jersey. I'm sure somebody will tell me later, but certainly bigger than counties. But that's kind of what is going on. And in the middle of hearing how God is being faithful to his promise, giving his people the land, and also hearing of their unfaithfulness and not subduing it completely, we also see evidences of the faith of God's people. First, it's Zelophehad's daughters. I'm going to call him Zel in a minute. And they're very much like Caleb. And then we're going to hear about the people from Ephraim. So again, let's hear now God's word. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "Yahweh commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of Yahweh, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their fathers. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. And then we continue down to verse 14. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along Yahweh has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Then the people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." And then verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh, set up the tent of meeting there, The land lay subdued before them. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Families are funny things, aren't they? We could stand here all day and talk about how funny your family is, or my family is, or how much weirder my family is than yours. I'm sure we would get the prize. But I'm thinking of a specific thing. Think about the makeup of families just in terms of gender. Often a family will have a boy and a girl, maybe just two kids. Or they'll have many kids and they'll have several boys and several girls. Or they'll have one son or daughter. A pastor of mine back in Mississippi when I was in college in the early 80s, the pastor of the church, he had five daughters. The campus minister in the same town, so you might say he was my other pastor, he and his family had five sons. I always wondered what God was doing when he gave a family, not a mix of boys and girls, but gave one family all these boys or one family all these girls. Of course, I have three daughters, and I became convinced after surviving the teenage years of my daughters, I'm convinced he didn't give me sons. I'm pretty sure I would have killed them. I just think that was my personality. He gave me daughters so I wouldn't kill my children. But my daughters drove me crazy, but I never threatened to kill them, at least not in public, and I don't think there's any recordings. Well, what do we have here in our passage in John 17? You notice there, Zelophehad. I don't know why anybody would name their kid Zelophehad. I mean, who would do that, right? But so it goes. The Hebrews had those sort of names. We're going to nickname Zelophehad. We're going to call him Zel for short. If that offends you, if you think I'm doing something wrong, you tell me after the service. I'll send you to Larry. Larry's got Jewish background. I'm sure he can make an excuse for me. But what does Zel have? Zel has five daughters. Mahla, I'm sure I destroyed her name. Noah sounds pretty straight for her. Hogla, not sure why you would call a kid that. Milcah and Tirzah. We're just going to call them the five daughters. It's much easier. Let's just do that. Now, the daughters make a request here of Moses. They make a request. And really, if you remember, it's been a few weeks back. I think three Sundays. I'm not certain. I think three Sundays. I was gone one. It wasn't the Sunday before that. It was the Sunday, I think, before that. We studied Caleb's faith. You remember how I emphasized to you the importance of seeing God's servants in the Old Testament era having the same kind of faith we do. We look back to the cross. They were looking forward to the cross. They were trusting in God and His promises. We trust in God and His promises. It's the same kind of faith. And we notice the faith of Caleb and how Caleb was faithful to God along with Joshua when they spied out the land and so forth and so on. 45 years later, Caleb comes to ask for that which God has already promised. And these five daughters are in a real sense sisters, if you will, spiritual sisters of Caleb. They've got the same faith as Caleb. They've got the same kind of faith. But before we get to their faith, we got to do a little background. We got to understand, why do they have to ask? And what we have to do, we go back to Numbers 27. I've got a quote of it there for you. We have to understand why they have to make this request. The reason they have to make this request is the way God has set things up I'm going to use a very controversial word here, so hold on to your pew. Don't faint. Patriarchy. It's a very upsetting word to some people in our culture. It simply means that God has set things up where the father is the head of the house. It doesn't mean that he's more spiritual than the wife. Usually the wife is more spiritual than the husband. Doesn't mean it's because the husband is smarter than the wife. I could probably do a survey here and convince you that most of the wives here are smarter than their husbands. But it's the way that God organized, the way he built us, the way he made us as human beings, male and female. We do have differences. We have strengths and weaknesses. God made Adam and then he made Eve as his complement. That wasn't disrespectful to Eve to make her second, but she was made to complement Adam. So what's going on here in this passage is nothing new. It flows out of the principle of headship where the father is the head of the house and so forth and so on. Why is it, though, that this preference is given to the sons that they get the inheritance? Well, here's the rationale. Even though it's not explained this way in the text, I think this is what's envisioned. This is how that principle is carried out. A father has sons. His sons get married to other gals. The sons become the fathers of their house, and they gain property or possessions or what have you from the father. And then they in turn have them for their family and then pass them down to their sons. Well, that sounds very mean and selfish and rotten because that means the girls get nothing. No, that's not what happens. The girls, the daughters, marry men from other families. So then they enter into those families and become a part of that family. And then they receive, if you will, the possessions from that house. Now there are obviously exceptions, right? Because there can be gals that don't get married. There can be guys that don't get married. But by and large, the general principle is that the boys will become men and they'll marry other gals. And they'll raise their household that way. And so the daughters will marry other men, become a part of theirs. But Zell only has daughters. Zell's just got daughters. The general principle that God set up that sort of flows out of the whole headship principle it can't apply. What it means is these girls will marry other men and then the name of their father won't be carried on through their brothers because they have none. Now, in our day and age, in our culture, trying to carry on somebody's name, it's not as big a deal to us, I don't think. Maybe it is to you, and if it is, that's good. But some of us... We just don't think that much. But it was very much a part of the culture of God's people in this day. So what we have that happens is that in Numbers 27, and again, we're going back in time 45 years, like the time when Caleb initially asked for the promised land, the part of the promised land that he wanted, where the giants lived, and he wanted to conquer that area. So the daughters of Zell, they wanted this land. Now, I should have read to you Numbers 27, verse 4. I should have quoted it in our reading, and I didn't. But let me read this to you, because this is the crux of the daughters' request to Moses, really to God, to Yahweh, but through Moses. This is their argument. This is their argument to God why they should be treated just like sons when there are no brothers? This is what they say. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan, that is, be eliminated, because he had no son? Give us the possession among our father's brothers. They're not disputing that it's a good principle that the sons get the property of the father. But what they're saying is, since there are no sons, and we're daughters, and we're going to marry other men, then that basically means that our family name will be eliminated. And so they say to Moses, and they not only say to Moses, they say to the whole leadership of God's people, give us what's rightfully ours. And this is a good ask. This is a good request. And it's a request based on faith. And it's a request based on their trust in Yahweh and the kind of God He is. Look at the way God responds in Numbers 27. Again, this is 45 years prior. The five sisters have come to Moses. They say, look, we understand the general principle, but it doesn't work in our case. There's five of us, we're all daughters. Our dad's name is going to be eliminated. That ought not be the case. So they come to Moses, and then hear what it says there. You see it in blue print under Joshua 17, Numbers 27, 5 and following. Moses brought their case, that is the sisters' case, before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, the daughters of Zell are right. You see it? The daughters are right. But it wasn't stated explicitly in God's principles that the daughters in this case should get it. God says, it's right. They were right. They understood the principle, and they understood that this exception made sense. God says that these godly sisters were right to ask what was rightfully theirs. You shall give them the possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers. And then it continues to lay out details of the principle if there's no sons born and there's a daughter, or if there are no children born at all. It goes on with that. But feel the force of that. The daughters of Zelophehad are right. How many times do we have in the written word of God where somebody comes to make a plea to God, and God's response in this case through Moses is, that's a good request. I'm going to grant that. Don't you see that here is an illustration of bold faith of these gals? These five sisters understood the principle that God had made about how the land would be doled out. They understood the male headship principle. They weren't a bunch of feminists trying to start a new program in God's people, okay? If you read it that way, we'll have a long discussion someday. But that's not what's going on here. The gals are saying, look, Lord, our father's name is special and is precious. In your providence, you didn't give him sons. You gave him five daughters. His name ought not to cease. Brothers and sisters, this is faith like Caleb. This is strong faith in a loving God, in a merciful God, in a God that listens to his people, in a God that answers his people. I wonder, if there are times, I'm trying to draw out a principle. I'm trying to draw a fair application of the text. Sometimes it's real easy to draw out applications or implications that aren't there. The harder thing is there a principle here? Is there something when Paul says that all Scripture is inspired of God? And all scripture is profitable for teaching. Surely there's a principle here concerning the faith of Zell's daughters that we can apply to our lives. Do you wonder, are there times that we as God's people are like James says, we don't receive because we don't ask? And when we ask with wrong motives. If our motive is for ultimately anything and everything we ask of God, that it'll be received, yes, for provision in our life in some way, spiritual, physical, emotional, relational, but it'll also ultimately be for the glory of God. But are we hesitant sometimes? You know, our catechism says something like this. Prayer is offering up our request to God for those things agreeable to His will. In other words, anything is fair game in prayer if it's consistent with God's word. Anything that goes consistent with what God's word teaches are good things we can pray for. But are we, for different reasons, as God's people, reluctant to ask? We don't even ask. And here, the daughters of Zell, the sisters of Caleb, if you will, are urging us to ask the Lord. Is there areas in your Christian life where you seem to be faltering? You're not living up to God's standard in living. The godly character of the fruit of the Spirit isn't growing the way it should. Do you ask the Lord? I need help here. I need real help. I look at myself in the mirror and I don't see Jesus' character like I should. Think of the Father that Jesus dealt with after He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, for some reason, they were having a bad day. This Father comes to the disciples, the nine of them, because three of them were with Jesus on the mountain. I think 12 minus 3 is 9, so the nine of them. And they were. I heard a phone ring. It's not mine. Good. Nothing like phone ringing when you're preaching. So this Father comes to the disciples and say, heal my child. He's got some kind of demon that possesses him. It's a suicidal demon. It throws him into the water. It throws him into the fire. It's tormenting this child and tormenting the father and I'm sure the mother. Disciples can't cast it out. Jesus says this kind only come out with much prayer. In other words, dependence on God and pleading with God. Don't just depend on the fact that you're apostles and you can do this. Well, now he comes, Jesus says, bring the boy to me, or something to that effect. Asking how long this has been going on, and it's been going on since childhood. Jesus asking, do you believe? And the Father, here is wonderful spiritual honesty. He says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but my faith is weak. I'm struggling here, Father. It's weak. Help my unbelief. That's a good prayer. That's a good ask. Father, I do trust in your Son, but my faith is so weak. It's a good ask. It's a good ask. But do we ask? We could say more about these ladies' faith, but certainly like Caleb, it's a persevering faith. Because remember, this is the second ask now, 45 years later. They come back to Moses and they say, look, where is it? Verse, come on, I know you're somewhere. Where are you? Verse 4 of our text, Joshua 17:4. They came to the daughters, come to the priest and to Joshua. They say, Yahweh commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So they're reminding Joshua what God promised. So here's what happened. According to the mouth of Yahweh, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers. They come back 45 years later, just like Caleb, and they say, give me, please, what God promised. Brothers and sisters, that's what we do. You come to confess your sins to the Lord. You come knowing that God has promised that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding and pleading your case so that you'll be forgiven. Not because you deserve it, because you're a pretty good guy or gal that day, but because Christ has paid for your sins. Now, quickly, we've got the discontent of Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes that came from Joseph. I'm going to try to summarize this because I really want to get to the last point. Basically, here's the scenario in verses 14 through 18. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're a bad example of either weak faith or more likely no faith. They say, we're a big people, we're a numerous people, and we need more land. But the problem is, they got plenty of land. It's just that the Rephaim are there, the giants, and they'd rather avoid them. So can you give us some land over here, and we can avoid the giants and the chariots? And Joshua basically says, no, go conquer according to God's word, the Canaanites. Look at what he says. Verse 17. You're a numerous people. You've got great power. Verse 18. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. They don't believe they can. They're not trusting God and his promises. Joshua is in a sense saying, trust God. They won't do it. Do you see how the writer has purposely put before us the faith of the five daughters and the non-faith of Ephraim and Manasseh? You know, it's bad enough when we were kids and our parent or parents may have said to us, little Bobby or little Julie or whoever you are, boy or girl, you know, you really were bad today. You were just a bad kid. But it hurts even more, doesn't it, when they say, why can't you be like your brother so-and-so or your sister so-and-so? You know, they obeyed today and you were such a snot. You see, the contrast bites, doesn't it? It hurts. And it's if, again, that the writer is using Ephraim and Manasseh to further highlight the faith of these five daughters of Zell and spiritual brothers of Caleb. Now, finally, chapter 18, verse 1, it seems like it's a no-brainer or not a no-brainer. It seems like just a little fact that we ought to just read over and keep going. Look at what it says. The whole congregation of the people of Israel, they assembled, gathered together at Shiloh, set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. If we don't know the background, this is meaningless. What is the tent of meeting? The tent of meeting is the little Ark of the Covenant and the tent covering it that God organized. Don't think of the stupid movies. That won't help you. Okay? About the Ark of the Covenant. All that is nonsense. Think about what the Scripture teaches. Look at Exodus 40. I've got it for you right there. After the tent of meeting was set up, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. The tent of meeting is God saying, here is God present with his people. Right smack dab in the middle of the writer telling us about the tribes getting their different allotments. It's right in the middle. We're told, yeah, these allotments for these different tribes here and different tribes here. That's real important. But right in the middle, here's the most important. All of God's people assembled in this place called Shiloh. Of course, we know eventually Shiloh will be destroyed. David, hundreds of years later, will conquer Jerusalem on a mountain, and that will become the place where God's people worship until Christ returns. But now it's this place in Shiloh where this symbol of God's presence is set up. The way the text is organized, the point is, yeah, the land promise, that's good stuff. But here's something better. When all of God's people gather together in this one place after God's given rest, it's not perfect rest, there's still some Canaanites hanging out, okay? It's not perfect, but overwhelmingly there's peace in the promised land. And the people assemble in this one place, Shiloh, to worship God. Now you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman by a well in this village in Samaria. And Jesus is starting to talk to her about her sins of adultery. And she gets a little nervous. And she does what any of us would do. She changes the subject. And she says, well, you know, us Jews and Samaritans, we sort of squabble about which mountain to worship on. Well, Jesus sets her straight and say, well, y'all are wrong and we're right. Salvation comes from the Jews. You have a corrupted Bible that tells you to worship on the wrong mountain. We have the right Bible, God's Word. It tells us to worship here. So he sets her straight. But then he does something better. He says, a time is coming and it's now here. And that time was when Christ died on the cross and was raised. Till now, until Christ returns. That Jesus says, it's not about what mountain you worship. In other words, it has nothing to do with the place. And Jesus proclaims, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. He is the spiritual being. We are spiritual beings, made body and soul. But we are dependent spiritual beings on God. But God is the one independent creator being. And Jesus says, true worshipers that the Father seeks must worship him in spirit. It's not about what mountain. It's not about what church. It's not about what place. True from the heart, heartfelt worship in spirit and in truth according to God's word. And what God's word preeminently teaches about worship is we must come through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, this little throwaway line in chapter 18, verse 1. It's a glorious picture. God's people basically had rest, and God brought them together to worship. What about us? Well, every Sunday, today, is a day of rest. In what sense? There are exceptions. Works of necessity and mercy. We got to have doctors. We got to have hospitals. We have to have cops. We have to have army. We have to have basic stability in society. So those people take care of those things, and that's good. But setting aside those works of necessity and mercy, we set aside our work that's not included in those activities. We rest from that labor to do this labor. The labor, the work of worship. We gather together every Sunday because it's a reminder that Jesus was raised on this day. And we are at rest from our sins that used to rule us and condemn us. And we gather to give Him all glory and honor and praise. Is that why you come here? Do you gather every Lord's Day? Do you have to? Do you say, I got to be with God's people this day. I got to. Yeah, there are exceptions. We all know about that. But by and large, week in and week out, we gather with God's people because this is what God wants us to do. Be with His people and give Him glory. May God help us to be that kind of people. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're thankful for the pictures of faith that You give us in Your Word in the Old Testament. Zell's daughters. And we thank You for the reminder that the greatest gift that You gave Your people in this era was not plots of land, but a place to gather to worship the true God. Father, help us this hour rejoice in our Savior Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.